All right, welcome to Journey Through Scripture, day 70. Today, we're going to be in Leviticus, chapters 23 through 24, Psalm chapter 32, and Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 47. All right, Leviticus 23 is all about Israel's holiday schedule. So this is a holiday, literally meaning holy days. Okay, so these are going to be things like feasts, although they're not all feasts, as you can see by the fact that the first thing that's mentioned is the Sabbath. And there are some other days in here that are technically not feasts, example being the Day of Atonement. But the majority of them are. So first you have the Passover, which is to take place on the 14th day of the first month. So that's when the actual Passover happens. And then for 7 days after that, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the two are kind of connected to one another. And on the first and seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no ordinary work is to be done. Those are considered holy convocations, which another way to translate it, perhaps, as Jacob Milgram does in his commentary, sacred occasions. That's simply what a holy convocation means. Then you have the offering of the first fruits. So as soon as you start to harvest, you're to bring a gift to the Lord. And the thing that is emphasized here is you're to bring a sheaf as a wave offering before the Lord, as well as a burnt offering, a male lamb, 1 year old without blemish, a grain offering to accompany that burnt offering, which is to be composed of two tenths of an ephah of flour with oil, as well as a quarter of a hin of wine. And you're to do this, it says, before eating any bread. So before enjoying the produce of the land in that way, you must bring this offering. Then you count 7 weeks after that and add a day, so 50 days, and this is going to be the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost. If you wonder what Pentecost is, well, it's that feast that takes place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And with that, you're to bring, this also is, by the way, to be a Sabbath type of day where there's no ordinary work to be done. You're to bring grain offering, 2 loaves as a wave offering, each consisting of 2/10 of an ephah of flour. And note that you have leaven here. So these loaves are to be eaten by priests and not sacrificed on the altar, because you can't put leaven on the altar. Also, they are to bring a burnt offering consisting of 7 lambs, 1 bull, and 2 rams. Also, a grain offering with its drink offering, as well as a male goat as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, as peace offerings. And then, interestingly, we have connected to this command that we've already seen in Leviticus, this provision in the harvesting of your food for the poor, the sojourner, those who are needy within the land, not to reap to its edges, not to go back over with its gleanings, and after harvest to see what else you can get from the land. We've seen this before. We know what the purpose is. It's to ensure that we are giving some of what the Lord has blessed us with to the poor, to the sojourner. And of course, it makes a lot of sense that this would be connected with the feasts of concerning harvest. So that would be the feast of the first fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks. Next up, on the first day of the seventh month, that's called the Feast of Trumpets, which is a special day of rest. No ordinary work is to be done. Then on the 10th day of that month, the 10th day of the 7th month, is the Day of Atonement. We read about that in chapter 16. The focus here is that this is a day of fasting and a day of no working. Another way that the text puts it is that you're to afflict yourselves. It shouldn't be this joyful occasion. It's this solemn occasion. I mean, it's a good thing that's happening. The sanctuary is being purged of impurity. But that's not a day that you guys are going to be bringing out the nice china and having a tremendous feast or anything like that. 5 days after that, on the 15th day of the seventh month, is the Feast of Booths, and we learn more about this in elsewhere in Scripture, also known as Sukkot. This is where the Israelites are to dwell in booths or tents to remind them of their time in the wilderness, and that lasts 7 days, the first of which is a no ordinary work day. They are to bring unspecified food offerings. These are ished. These are things that are that are consumed on the altar for the Lord. So yeah, that's not too specific. And then on the eighth day, that's another day when no ordinary work can be done. In chapter 24, we learn about the maintenance of the holy place. So remember how the tabernacle inside the tent is composed of the holy place and then the holy of holies. Well, in the holy place, you have the everything's made of gold, right? And you have the incense altar, you have the lampstand, and you have the table for the bread. And the oil for the lamps, we're told here, is to be maintained by Aaron, that is the high priest, who is to keep it constantly burning morning and night. And then also we're told about how to arrange the loaves on the table, the golden table. There are to be 12 of them, two piles each with some frankincense placed on them. And these loaves are to be eaten in a holy place by the priests. Okay, and then after that we have this story, which is basically an account of how a certain piece of case law developed in Israel. You might remember how I discussed that a lot of the laws that we find in the Law of Moses seem to be laws that were developed in response to specific instances, specific cases, and then the principles from those, the things, the insights that we can glean for further application from them are to be taken and applied to everyday life in Israel. And here you have this really this tragic event where an Israelite woman she has a son whose father is an Egyptian, and it's actually kind of unclear whether he would have come up out of Egypt with the woman. So is she single or not? It's not clear. On the one hand, you could say, well, the child is identified with the mother here rather than the father, so it appears that the father's not around, right? We see this in Jesus's case in the New Testament, where we're constantly told about how Mary is there, and Mary and his brothers, his mother and his brothers, which may imply that Joseph had passed away by the time of Jesus's public ministry. But of course, the other possibility here in Leviticus chapter 24 would be that it's because the man is an Egyptian that the boy is identified as an Israelite woman's son, because it would be weird to say an Egyptian's son. So it's not exactly clear what the family situation is here. I would recall how when we read the book of Exodus, how when it was time to leave Egypt, we were told that a mixed multitude went up with them, and some of them no doubt would have been Egyptians who had turned to the Lord. But their son gets this son gets in a fight with an Israelite man within the camp, and during this altercation, this young man, and his age is not specified. We have no idea how old he was. And during this altercation, he curses the name of God. And because what happens to him is, of course, harsh and extreme, I think it's just important to note that this is no little deal back then. I know in our culture, just kind of throwing the name of God and the name of Jesus out there as essentially a swear word is very, very common. But this is something that is extremely scandalous if you think about the point in, I mean, it should still be very scandalous today. I'm not saying we should stone people for it today, but I am saying that if you put into context what is going on here, the Lord has just really made himself known in a big way to the world, really, to Israel, but to the world. He is kind of setting the standard for what is what in terms of what is right, what is wrong, how people are to reverence him, how he is to be worshipped. And here you have one of his covenant people coming and using his name. And we've seen how important the name of the Lord is, the name Yahweh, in biblical theology. And you have someone coming and taking that name and cursing the name, blaspheming. And that is treated as an extremely serious offense. And the son is taken outside of the camp and he is killed. He is stoned. And these are tough texts. These are difficult things to work through and to think through. But because, I mean, we think of this happening today or something, and it would be, it's very difficult to stomach how anything like this would be appropriate. And of course, it's not appropriate in the context of the church in light of the ethic that is given to us. But at this point in redemptive history, it is appropriate in God's eyes. This is what is done. The point of this podcast is not really to solve all these thorny Old Testament issues for you, but I will say that, I do try to drop some stuff that I've found helpful before. And one thing that I go back to with a lot of these more extreme capital crimes, especially for things that are explicitly religious, two things. One, we do have capital punishment in our culture. There are some things that are considered bad enough to warrant capital punishment. Of course, the prime example would be a thing like murder. And so the idea that somebody can be killed for a crime is not confined to the world of ancient Israel. Our difference is that we don't take crimes against God to be that serious. At least we don't take it seriously in our law, in our legal system. But the other thing I just want to flag here is, we'll mention this again when we talk about the conquest of the Canaanites, because I think this is a very important thing to remember there. It's not as if the people who are in these stories were unsure about whether God was real or whether God was with them, right? His presence is visibly seen throughout a lot of this. His power is physically felt. There's no atheists in the camp of Israel. Everybody knows that the Lord is real, and everybody knows what he is commanding them. And so specific crimes, especially ones that are so purposeful and significant in the Israelite psyche, right? Like, we're not talking about us, for whom it's no big deal to say a bad word, or to say GD or OMG or whatever, right? Like, it's no big deal for us to. For them, it's a huge deal. And so this is an extremely high-handed sin that this man has done. He's doing it in full knowledge of the reality of God and in knowing what he is doing. It's similar to, I probably mentioned this about the command to not go up to the mountain in Exodus 19, when they're told not to approach. And if you do approach, you're to be stoned or to be shot with an arrow or something, right? Like, if someone were to actually do that, that's basically them saying, I know that God is here with us. I have no question about that. And I know he's commanded me, but you know what? I'm going anyway. Right, like, if you imagine the degree of defiance and high-handedness that sin entails, you really have to think about these things in that kind of perspective. That doesn't solve all of the issues that one might raise with something like that, but I think it does at least put it into perspective. Okay, after that short account, we have the law of lex talionis explained. This is the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. Basically, the idea that that the punishment should fit the crime, that there is to be just retribution. And this principle obviously goes both ways, right? It ensures that a punishment is severe enough to fit a crime, that if you've done something wrong, you shouldn't give less than what is owed. But then also it prevents heavy-handed justice where the punishment far outweighs what you've done. I think, for example, of cultures in which, you know, you steal a loaf of bread or something, you get your hand cut off. It's also interesting here that there is a distinction between humans and animals, that there is a different ethical weight. There's different moral value, I suppose we could say, placed on each of them, whereas the one who kills an animal merely has to pay retribution, and the one who kills a person, that's a capital crime. Murder is a capital offense in Israel. And I just highlight that because I know that in a lot of contemporary discussions about ethics, the worth of animal life is often brought up, and some even going so far as to say that it's speciesism to favor human life over animal life. I do point out, however, that because of this, as well as other things in the Bible, such as human beings uniquely being made in the image of God, that animal life is not worthless. Even though we have a sacrificial system, we've already seen several laws that are based off of compassion towards animals. The killing of an animal on the same day as its mother, for example, we've also seen don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. So it's not as if there's no value to animal life, but it's not on par with human life. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 32. This also is a Psalm of David, and here we see a Psalm of forgiveness and confession. So I think that's the main thing that frames this. This is the main thing that this is about. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 4, it is, I believe, where David begins this psalm, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one, is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." This is something I think very important for us to remember when we're thinking of how to characterize the Old Covenant. Oftentimes, you have this very simplistic understanding of the law of Moses and the Old Covenant, the Old Testament and stuff, where we think of it as, or some of us sometimes think of it as a works righteousness system, as if it's just simply, if your good works outweigh your bad, then you're in. If they don't, no. Or something like this idea that you have to be sinlessly perfect in order to be on the good side of God or something like that. No, the Old Covenant knows forgiveness. The notion of forgiveness of sin and of atonement for sin is not something that is new in the New Testament. It is, as we might say, ratcheted up. It is permanent. It is absolute. It is complete in Christ, and it is, of course, accomplished outside of the system of ritual atonement on the basis of Jesus's death, the atoning blood of Jesus's death. But it's not an entirely foreign concept until we get to the New Testament. David himself recognizes the blessedness not of one who keeps the law perfectly. Although keeping the law, of course, no one keeps it perfectly, but keeping the law, of course, is a good thing. But he realizes the blessedness of the one who's been forgiven. And I think this kind of sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. So the next line is, "In whose spirit there is no deceit." Okay, this is the one who's blessed. Blessed the one whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. And you could say, well, here David is saying you're forgiven and you don't lie. Well, I don't think it's exactly that. I think in the context of the psalm, this is being honest about your own sin, being able to say, look, Lord, I've brought this before you. I'm dealing with it the way in which you've provided me to deal with it. Of course, for us today, under the new covenant in Christ, it is through the blood of Christ. through faith and trust in him. But the idea is that you're not trying to deceive anybody about your righteousness or about your sinfulness. You're being honest with it. I think of the word, the Greek word in the New Testament that's used for to confess, homologeo, to say the same thing. The idea is you say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. Okay? You're not trying to sweep it under the rug. You're acknowledging it. You're acknowledging its heinousness, and you're coming to God, essentially as the tax collector does in the book of Luke, where as opposed to the Pharisee who thanks God for his own righteousness, the tax collector can barely lift his eyes to heaven and simply can say, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus, of course, tells his listeners, truly, I tell you, the second one, or the tax collector, it's the tax collector is the second one in the parable, is the one who came down from that mountain justified. And so that's similar to verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. So when I'm not dealing with my sin, when I'm not acknowledging it, there's misery. There is groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand is heavy upon me. This is conviction of sin. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And just to confirm that we're still talking about this notion of forgiveness and confession, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So I think that obviously this is a great psalm of confession and repentance. What it was like when I kept silent, and now the joy that I have in knowing that even though God sees my sin, he has forgiven me. And so then he turns to everyone who is godly. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to God at the time when he may be found. Okay, do it now. Turn to God now. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And so his final admonition is, don't be like a horse who's without understanding, and the only way you could get him to go in the right direction is by pulling him with a bridle. They don't be like that. Listen to my instruction in how you think about your sin. You shouldn't, don't be, go to God with it before you're forced to, is the idea, before your sin is found out. As soon as it's before you, as soon as you're aware of it, you should bring it to the Lord and confess it and seek his forgiveness, again, through the means that he has provided for forgiveness. And that, of course, is in Jesus. As Peter says in the sermon in Acts 2, the first sermon of the church, that repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And I love the way that this psalm ends. Of course, we have the contrast. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. So be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And again, the upright in heart in the context of this psalm is not the one who is sinlessly perfect, certainly not the one who is self-righteous. That's kind of the problem. The self-righteous is the one who's the horse that needs a bridle to go where he needs to go. No, it is the one who repents and confesses, who is upright in heart. And if you do that, then shout for joy, because you can rejoice in Yahweh, for you are surrounded with steadfast love. All right, finally, we're going to go to Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 47. Here is Mark's account of the death of Jesus. We've already seen he is crucified. His clothes have been divided. The bystanders have been mocking him. And now it is the sixth hour, and darkness covers the entire land until the ninth hour. So that's going to be roughly from noon to about 3 in the afternoon. And at that hour, Jesus cries out, as we saw in Matthew, citing Psalm 22. And I'm not going to go into this too much here. We talked about it in Matthew. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, these we've seen in the Gospels several times. The original Aramaic of what Jesus actually said is preserved, another hallmark of an eyewitness account, and the fact that these moments become so kind of crystallized in the memory of the early church that Jesus's very words are preserved in the way that the Gospels tell them to us. And the people, just like in Matthew, are so out of tune with what is going on. They hear the Eloi and they think he's saying Elijah, that he's shouting to Elijah. Here you have somebody who is there, an unidentified person, fills a sponge with sour wine, puts it on a reed, gives it to him to drink, and they wait to see if Elijah will indeed come. And finally, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and it says he breathes his last. And just like in Matthew, Mark notes the tearing of the temple curtain, this veil that separates the holy from what is not holy, symbolizing how we are welcomed into the presence of God on the basis of Jesus's death. Interestingly, this is another hint in the Gospels as to the purpose, the meaning of Jesus's death, what it actually accomplishes. I don't think you can separate that. And remember how this Mark's Gospel has been very much at pains to highlight this question about Jesus's identity and how the demons know it, and a blind man knows it. The disciples are slow to learn. And here you have a centurion, one of the people entrusted with Jesus's public lynching, who confesses when he sees the way in which he dies. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You could also say, it could also be translated "a Son of God." There is no definite article there. So, as a pagan, he may have meant something like a truly divine person, someone who belongs to the realm of the gods. Of course, if we take it as the Son of God, this is a much more biblical / Jewish understanding. But either way, the point is that the centurion, in witnessing this whole thing, his eyes are open to who Jesus is, at least much more than many of the others who were standing there were. Mark notes the women who were there, who witnessed and who saw what happened to him. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. This would be Mary. This would be Jesus' mother. James, of course, becomes a leader in the early church, and he is the one most likely who writes the book of James in the New Testament, as well as Salome. And they were told that had been following him and ministering to him this whole time, along with many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's not always think about just male disciples following him. Jesus had quite a number of women in his entourage, many of whom appear to have been more faithful than a lot of the men. And then verse 42, when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish establishment, and yet is looking for the kingdom of God, Mark says, goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Note here that the day of preparation, and this plays into the questions about what day Jesus died on. Sometimes it is alleged that John actually gives a different day. I'm not going to try to put all the pieces together and to answer that right now. We'll talk about that when we get to the book of John. But note here that the day of preparation does not mean the day of the preparation of the Passover. It essentially means Friday, right? And Mark specifically tells us that. He says it is the day before the Sabbath. So this is the day in which you prepare for the Sabbath to happen. And at any rate, Pilate is actually surprised that Jesus has already died, which dovetails nicely with John's account, where they expect Jesus to be alive when they come around to break the bones of the legs of the men who are on the cross, but find him already dead, that Jesus died earlier on the cross than one could be expected to die. And he grants the body to Joseph, and Joseph puts it in a linen shroud, takes him down, wraps him in the shroud, and lays him in a tomb, rolls a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and being very purposeful to note this very important aspect of this. The women see the tomb. His tomb is known. They see where he is laid. And that's how chapter 15 ends. Okay, well, that's going to be it for today. I look forward to being with you tomorrow, as always. Until then, keep reading scripture, take care, and bye-bye.